FBBN is a listener-supported ministry. Your gift today will help others around the world study God's Word. Click Donate now to support BBN.
I like Peter. He's just like I am. And Peter has a unique place in the New Testament, it seems to me, as an example to us of what human beings are. And that's why we like him. We're human beings. Furthermore, Peter was sort of the spokesman of the band of disciples. But several times you'll find a little statement tucked in that says this, and they all said the same thing. And there was not a single one of those disciples who was not exactly like Peter. I'm like him. You're like him. Now, I suppose Peter made more mistakes than anybody else in the New Testament, more mistakes to the square inch at least. And usually, when we try to explain why he made so many mistakes when he spoke, usually we get the wrong explanation. One of my pet indoor sports is taking issue with many commentators anyway, and I just do not like what most people say about Peter as to why he made so many mistakes. I've read things like this. Every time Peter opened his mouth, he put his foot in it. Now, this isn't true. This is not why he made those mistakes. I'll tell you why. Every time Peter opened his mouth, he put his heart in it. His mistakes were the mistakes of a man who loved Jesus Christ. But his expression of that love was so wrong, so often. Peter, in his humanness, responded out of a heart of love for Christ, but it was his humanness that was so wrong. But you see, it's just because he loved him that Jesus corrected him. Now, do you find yourself by this time in this situation that we're speaking about? You love the Lord, and yet again and again have you been mistaken about, well, what he wanted you to do and how you were to go about it? Been mistaken about how to live the Christian life that you want to live with all your heart because you love him so? I think you must find yourself in this, a human being, a Christian human being, who loves Jesus Christ genuinely. But let me just plant this to where you won't let it go. If your love is genuine, it may be weak, and it will be again and again terribly mistaken in your own judgment. But if your love is genuine, he'll take care of all the rest. And he'll do for you exactly what he does for Peter. All he wants is the chance to take the responsibility for the life of a person who is genuine in his heart relation to Christ. Nothing else can compensate for it if we're not genuine. But let there be a genuine heart attitude toward Christ. And you're on the way. And all heaven will move to get you where you need to be in Christ Jesus. So Peter's mistakes, but the Lord corrected them. They're our mistakes. You'll see every one of them comes very close home. And then you'll rejoice in the way Jesus Christ corrects it. We're going to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Beginning with verse 35 of John 1. Again the next day, John was standing, that is, of course, John the Baptist, and two of his disciples. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." A little bit before this, John had said to, not to these particular two disciples, but to some others, he had said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And now again he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," to these particular two disciples. This was the first thing these disciples had ever heard about Jesus. The first thing they'd ever heard was that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, this title is tremendous. What's wrapped up in this one simple statement, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? These were Jewish men. And of course, when they heard this, they thought in terms of the sacrifices at the temple that they knew about so well, as they should have thought. For thousands of years, lambs had been brought to that altar and had been sacrificed for sin, just as a picture of the Lamb of God that one day would come. For those thousands of years, the fire at that altar consumed those sacrifices. But when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, offered himself through the eternal Spirit without spot to God, that day the sacrifice consumed the fire. There's no fire left. There's no hell left for the elect. Hell has burnt itself out in the Lamb of God. There's hell left for everyone who's not related to that Lamb by faith and the new birth. But if you have passed from death unto life through faith in Jesus Christ, it's because the Lamb of God consumed that death, that second death, that lake of fire, as far as you're concerned. The Lamb of God, that title of Christ demands his deity. Only God could be the Lamb of God that takes away sin. If he were not God, then anybody could have done the same thing. Not only so, but if he is not God, then when God laid on him sin and punished him in our place, God was punishing an innocent victim. But if Jesus Christ is God, then the one God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God gave himself for us. And nobody was unfairly punished that day. The Lamb of God. Now, when those two disciples heard this about Jesus, and I'm quite sure it meant much more to them than it does to us, because they were living in the immediate experience of these Old Testament sacrifices and their significance. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following, and said to them, "What do you seek?" I used to audit Dr. McQuilkin's classes at Columbia Bible College, Robertson's father, Dr. McQuilkin, the founder of Columbia Bible College, the founder of Ben Lippin. I was teaching there, but every time I was not teaching, I went to his class and listened to him teach. I was helped more by Dr. McQuilkin by far than any other teacher I've ever had. And I remember one day he was speaking about this verse. And he was describing this particular occasion when those two disciples began to follow Jesus, and then Jesus turned and looked at them, and he asked them this question. And then Dr. McQuilkin said this. This is the first question that Jesus asked them. It's the first question he ever asks anybody. And as he began to explain all this, he brought clear to us the fact that it's the first question Jesus ever said to you, the first thing he ever said, the first thing he ever asked. Now, he has a great many different ways of asking it, but this is his first word to any human being. Listen to it again. What do you want? What are you looking for? What do you seek? 35 years ago, as I heard Dr. McQuilkin in that class, I began to think of how I first was aware, myself, of Jesus asking me this question, "What do you want?" And sometimes at that period in my life, after I'd gone to bed and all the restlessness, I'd get up and dress and just go out and walk the streets of the city where I lived. I wanted something. I didn't have any idea what it was. But in the amazing way that the sovereign Son of God begins to deal with hungry souls, he was dealing with me, and finally it crystallized. And I found out that what I wanted was what these two disciples wanted. I was looking for the same thing they were looking for. Because the way they answered this question, what do you seek, is, Rabbi, where are you staying? We don't understand it completely, but we know now that you're the Lamb of God. And we know that everything we're looking for as human beings is in you. We know that much now. Where can we be with you? Do you remember it in your own life? He said to them, come, and you will see. Not just see the physical location where he was living, but come, and you'll see what you're looking for with your whole being. You'll find that which you haven't found, and because you haven't found it, you've had no rest. Nothing made sense. But you come. Come to me. Come with me. And because I'm the Lamb of God, because I'm God who gives himself for you and then will give himself to you forever, because of who I am, you'll see. And I thought again as I listened that day in class of the moment when I saw what I'd been looking for. And in one split second, everything made sense and nothing had before. And everything fell into place. And I was aware of the fact that I was a live person in the presence of God and in the universe of God and in the purpose of a mighty God. Everything made sense. Where are you staying? Then verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, and now we're coming right into our target, Simon, Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we've found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. Messiah, of course, is the Hebrew form, Christ the Greek form. They both mean the anointed one, the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, the anointed king. Then verse 42, he brought him, Peter's brother brought Peter to Jesus. Who brought you to Jesus? Probably several people had a part in it. This day, Peter's brother brought him to Jesus. Now look, Jesus looked at him. This is where Peter's story begins, his eternal story. Jesus looked at him. Now it wasn't just a casual glance, not just recognizing his presence, but he looked at him through and through. With the eyes of omniscience, the one who had created Peter, the one who had known him before the foundation of the world, the one to whom every thought of Peter's heart was clear and open. He understood his thought afar off. He was acquainted with all his ways. That one looked at Peter, and then he said what he saw as he looked at Peter. He said, you are Simon, the son of John. Now, if he'd stopped there, there'd be no gospel. At least there'd be none for Peter. There'd be no salvation. If he simply said, this is what you are, and that had ended it. But he didn't stop. You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which being interpreted or translated means Peter or rock. He looked at him that day and he said, this is what I see. I see a man who is simply the son of another man. I see a human being descended from another human being. I see Simon, the son of John. And you remember there's a statement that says Jesus needed not that anybody testify what was in man. He knew what was in man. And as he looked at Peter that day, all he saw was unrelieved, sinful corruption. I couldn't put it too strongly. My authority is the Word of God, where Paul says of himself, in me, that is my flesh, is no good thing. And Jesus Christ looked at Peter that day and he said, in effect, I see nothing but a human, I see nothing but sin. Ah, but you shall be. You shall be the exact opposite of what you are now, because the inference is you've come to me. I see nothing but so much human sand, utterly worthless. You can't build a life on it. You can't build a house on sand. You can't build a life on yourself. I see nothing but a human, sinful man of sand, but you're going to be exactly the opposite of what you are. You're going to be a rock. Now, that's the gospel. That's the tremendous transformation of salvation. This is what Jesus Christ has come to do for us. He finds us nothing but sin. When he has finished with us, we'll be just like he is, conformed to the image of God's Son. He finds us exactly like the devil, the children of our father, the devil. He will make us exactly like the Son of God. This is salvation. Nothing less than this is salvation. This is the mighty work of the gospel. This is the sovereign, conquering grace of God in a human life to find us as Peter was, sinful utterly, to leave us like Christ is, forever delivered from that sin, and shining as the stars forever and ever. Oh, what are all your little thoughts compared to the grace of God? Now, that's the beginning of Peter's story. You are, but you shall be the opposite. Now turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 5. As far as I can determine from reading the four Gospels, Luke 5 is the next chronological experience of Peter, the next time Peter saw Christ and Christ saw him, after this beginning back here in John 1. Now in Luke 5, we'll just read the scene in the opening verses, and then we'll get to Peter in a minute. Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. This means Jesus, of course. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen were gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put a little way from the land. And he sat down and began preaching, teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, now here we are, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet. He's still in that boat. And on the bottom of that boat, at Jesus' feet, saying, and here's his first mistake, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And if you know what was wrong with that statement, your heart ought to be singing. It's the human reaction of a man, again, who has an awakening, at least respect, if not yet love, for Jesus Christ. And suddenly the display of the omnipotence of God in Jesus Christ, and suddenly confronted with who Jesus is, really. For the first time in his life, now get this, Peter saw himself. You'll never see yourself by looking at yourself. All you'll see there is something to give you introspection and nervousness. You'll never see yourself by looking at yourself. When you look genuinely as the Word of God reveals Jesus Christ, when you look at Jesus Christ, when you look at God, then you'll see yourself as you really are. And when Peter saw himself that day, his reaction was immediate. It always was. And his reaction was, oh, you'll have to leave me. Just depart from me. I'm not fit to breathe the air where you are. You can't stay with me. Oh, I know the other day you said, thou shalt be a rock. But if you'd known the kind of person I am when you said that, you never would have said it. And, Lord, I'm desperate and hopeless. And you'll just have to let me alone. You can't touch a vile person like I now see myself to be. You know, the scripture says that when any human being really sees himself the way Peter does, his very comeliness turns to corruption. What does that mean? It means the thing that you thought was best about you gets hideous. It means everything that you were counting on as being accomplishment and worthiness suddenly just turns to ashes and loathing, and it's awful to see. Lord, I see what I am. I never have before. Now you see, Peter thought that Jesus would be surprised if he knew the kind of person Peter really was. Well, there was somebody surprised in that boat that day, but it wasn't Jesus. It was Peter. There never had been one moment since eternity past that Jesus Christ hadn't known the kind of person Peter is. That's why he came to Peter, just because he did know the kind of person he was. He saw all the vileness. He saw the unrelieved corruption. He saw the helplessness. He saw that Peter couldn't do anything about it. That's why he came. And Peter's first mistake is this: Lord, because of my wretched sinfulness, you'll just have to let me alone. Aren't you glad it's a mistake? Now listen to Jesus' answer. Verse 9 explains, for amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, oh, emphasize this, never forget it. From now on, you'll be catching men. This is the turning point. It always is. It was the turning point in Peter's life. It's the turning point in the life of every Christian that has a turning point. It was the turning point in man after man, woman after woman, in the Word of God itself. This cry of despair that Peter uttered runs all through the Bible. The first book of the Bible ever to be written was the book of Job. And when you get to the close of that book, you find a man just like Peter. And you find a man whom God said was the best man on the face of the earth compared to all other men. And you find that man saying, oh Lord, now I see you with mine eye. Wherefore I abhor myself. I repeat, when you really see God as he is, you'll see yourself as you are. Job did. And it became the turning point from Job. God turned his captivity. He proved that he saw himself when he began to pray for his friend. Before that, not having seen himself as he needed to see himself, he wasn't too kindly disposed toward these friends. And everything they said was wrong about Job, and God didn't like it either. But now you find a man who sees, I'm the worst man on the face of the earth. How can I look down on anybody else, no matter what they are and what they've done? If I'm at the bottom, everybody else is above me. Oh, Lord, help these friends of mine. And God turned his captivity, gave him twice as much as he had before. Isaiah, in a vision, goes into the temple in the 6th chapter, recorded in his book. Has the same experience. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And suddenly, as Isaiah sees the king, mine eyes have seen the king, there comes the same cry of despair about himself. Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And he did not mean he used unclean language. He meant he was a leper spiritually. For a leper must put his hand over his lips and wherever he goes cry unclean. And it was in the year that King Uzziah had just died literally of leprosy. And that man that day when he saw God saw himself as a filthy, sinful, spiritual leper. There was no good in him. He was cut off. In that instant, a fire of coals from off the altar touched his lips and his iniquity was taken away and his sin was purged. Also, it was the turning point. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who'll go for us? Then said I, here am I. Send me. God sent him. And Isaiah began to catch men. Paul himself. Oh, wretched man that I am. Same despair. What I try to do for God, I fail in. What I try not to do that's sinful, I go ahead and do and sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And the minute he gets there, he's delivered. And the next verse is a great praise to God. Thank God. Who shall deliver me? It's through Jesus Christ. The deliverance always comes. And it was the turning point in Paul's life. Now we close with a question. Let me put it like this. What happens when you meet you? You know what I mean? Fred Rennick has put it like this. He said, when my wife married, she married two husbands. She married the ideal husband, and the one she got was the real husband. What happens when you come face to face with the real person that you are? You done it lately? You done it today? In that boat that day, Peter met Peter. For the first time, he saw Peter. What happens when you see what you really are? It's all important. It'll be a turning point in your life. Your reaction when you meet you will determine everything else as long as you live as a Christian. What happens when you meet you? A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of teaching a Bible hour at the Lancaster Missionary Conference, which some of you are familiar with, up in Pennsylvania. There were about 300 missionaries there, choice people, with all the weaknesses you and I have, but committed to Jesus Christ. On the evening before the last Bible hour of that week, I went over into Philadelphia to visit my son who lives in Philadelphia. And we had a good visit. And then the next morning I was driving back to Lancaster for that last Bible hour. And I had a plane reservation to return to Philadelphia and get a plane in Philadelphia and come home. And I knew it would be a pretty close connection. If I didn't find my way directly to the airport on the way back, I probably would miss it. So I decided I'd better ask the toll taker, as I got to Lancaster that morning, driving back to Lancaster, I'd better ask the toll taker which exit to take when I got back to Philadelphia. So I took the exit for Lancaster and pulled up at this toll booth. And I didn't have any change except $5, so I gave this toll taker the $5. Now, it so happened that this person taking toll at that particular booth was a lady. Furthermore, a very powerful lady. And as I handed her my $5, I said, which exit? It's as far as I got. She said, just a minute. Well, now, she was exactly right, of course. It was my change, and she didn't want to make a mistake and be distracted while she was counting it. So she counted out the change, put it in my hand, and then she spoke again. And this time she said, now I'll listen to you. And I said thank you and drove on. I give you my word, that car hadn't gone 6 inches. So the Lord said to me, well, you look good on that one. I brought you to this needy woman so that she would see me, and all she saw was you. And in that instant, I met me again. Wasn't the first time, nor the last. And I confessed this sin to the Lord. You know what was the matter with me? Those dear folks at Lancaster had been so appreciative and nice. And I drove back that morning thinking anybody in the world would be privileged to see me. Now my question. Think about it seriously. This could transform your life. What happens at a time like that in your experience, when you meet you? You know what we usually do till we know better? We usually just sort of shrug it off and say, well, nobody's perfect. And everybody else is like this. And when we do, we condemn ourselves to a life utterly void of the triumph of an indwelling Christ. A life of testimony with cutting power. Oh, what's the difference? Everybody's like this. Or we do something else. If we take it seriously, we try harder not to be like that. Now, there's something to commend this attitude. At least it's a serious attitude, and God recognizes it. But oh, how mistaken. If in me, that is, my flesh, is no good thing, how on earth am I going to be any different? Trying it myself. Left to myself. Might as well expect an elephant to fly. He doesn't have the apparatus to fly, and I do not have the apparatus not to sin and be self-centered. God has an answer, doesn't he? You can't change yourself. Thank God you can forsake yourself and depend on Jesus Christ to be himself in you. This is the heart of the gospel for the Christian. You and I can no more live the Christian life than we can save ourselves. But I want to tell you, he can do just as good a job in this as he can in saving us. That's why Paul, when he found God's answer, as a wretched, sinful man, said, it's no longer I, but Christ live in me. You say, but how? Just accept the fact you are as sinful as anybody that ever lived and give up trying, and then take God at his word. And by all the means of grace, prayer, feeding on the Word of God, growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ, depend on Jesus Christ, who is your life, to be your life in all these situations. What happens when you meet you?